Today I would like us to look at what 1 John tells us about God Himself. And the hope is that this would encourage us in our faith, in our view of God, and encourage us to trust Him and to see Him maybe better than we have been, or maybe just to encourage the good view of God that we have. Well, there's a number of things that 1 John does tell us about God, and in working through these, I was going to share some of my woes from the last week, but I don't know if I can top David, so, you know, it may not be worth it, but we'll wait till we get to those parts and see what happens. Let's bow together in prayer. Father God, I'm asking you in the name of your Son, Jesus, to speak to us today. Speak to us through your word, by your Spirit. Help us to see you more clearly. That in seeing you more clearly, we would trust you and love you even more than we do. Father, that part of our being would grow, and would increase, would enlarge. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." And not because verse 2 isn't important, but dropping down to verse 3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." One of the great characteristics of God is that He is a God of fellowship, and He desires to have fellowship with us. And not just with us individually, us personally, certainly He desires that, but to have fellowship with us as a body of people, a body of believers, and not just us here in this room, few as we may be, but the body of Christ around the world. And if you would turn to these two portions, let me read them to you in John, the Gospel of John. I'll start with the second one first in terms of sequence, John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, we have the what's called the high priestly prayer, and this is Jesus talking to God just before he makes his way out to the garden and is there taken and ultimately the next day crucified. In John chapter 17, he says these words, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." In other words, he's asking for those who are with him currently and those who will be, that includes us, born again believers. "That they," verse 21, "may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." So you see, there's this one idea of unity, oneness, and the idea of fellowship. Us and Him, He and us. Verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. In them, and you, I in them, and you in me," verse 23, "that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." I point this particular scripture out to reinforce the idea that God wants fellowship not just with one or two of us or us individually, but He wants fellowship with us as a body of believers, as a group of people, as a family. Just like a father wants fellowship with his whole family, not just with one or two of the family members, and the rest can go, you know, anywhere they want. He wants fellowship with all of them. And so it is with God and us. And there is that commitment to oneness. And I think one of the great truths about God in regard to this is He is a God of community. We see that, first of all, in His dealings with humanity in the Old Testament. He didn't just make Adam. He made Adam and Eve. He didn't just make them two people to be two people forever and ever, but to procreate and to grow in number. And that number has increased. When He destroyed the earth and all humanity with it, He saved eight people out to what? Replenish the earth again, as it were, to start over and bring in more and more people. He's a God of community. And I think we see God as less than He is when we see Him as the God of personal faith, as if that's His primary character. I would encourage us to see Him as a God of community. He wants fellowship with us individually, yes, but with us as a body of believers. And then moving backwards several chapters to John chapter 11, verses 49 to 52. Now, this was a statement that was made almost unwittingly by Caiaphas, but John, writing by the leading of the Holy Spirit, says this about it, and I'll start reading at verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, now the religious leaders had gathered together to talk about this problem they had with Jesus, and they're trying to solve this problem. And here's what Caiaphas said. You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Actually, Caiaphas was talking about the relation of Jesus to the Jewish nation of Israel under the rulership of Rome. And he was, in essence, wanting to say, you know, it's better for Jesus to die than for Rome to come down here and crush us all. We need to take care of this problem, do away with this guy, and have the problem done with. But here, notice this. Verse 51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. Again, this is John writing by the Holy Spirit. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only. Notice these next words. But in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And again, I just point that out to affirm this quality of God, this characteristic of God, that He is a God of fellowship and community. And His fellowship, yes, is with us individually, but He longs to have fellowship with the whole family. And so in the end, it is not just God and me, but it's God and us. And I would encourage you to see God that way. That, to me, is a real marvelous quality and characteristic of God. The second one is that God is perfectly good. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read these words. This is the message we have heard from Him and announce to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. When we say that God is perfectly good, what we mean is that there is nothing in God that isn't good. He has no evil intentions. He has no evil thoughts. He has no evil desires. He doesn't have to push away any wrong thinking. He doesn't have to resist any kind of thoughts that would point Him in the direction of wanting to mistreat us or hurt us or do us anything but good. God is perfectly good. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. As I've reflected on this truth over the years, and I share this carefully because in some ways it's about my wife and I. In some ways, yes, you know, she has a flaw or two here or there, but they're so few. So, as I thought about this truth over the years, what I have seen is that as I look at my wife through selfish eyes, through eyes that feel like I'm the victim, through eyes that say, why isn't she loving me better? What I see is a magnification of the flaws. And it's hard to think of her as good. Now, she's not perfectly good like God, so, you know, yeah, like I said, there are some flaws there. But the point I'm trying to make is how I look at her impacts what I see. And how I look at her is oftentimes an either-or situation. Either I look at her through eyes of self-centeredness and poor me and why isn't she treating me better, or I look at her through eyes that see all the good that is there. And when I look at her through those eyes, through eyes that are grateful and thankful, through eyes that see all the good that is there, I see something different than what I see when I look with different eyes. And I think that's true for God and I. When I look at God through, why are you letting this happen? Why again to me? For example, and again, I can't top David's stories, and I'm not trying to, but, you know, just starting today and backing up, I was just standing on the other side of the room helping a fella empty the water out of one of the light fixtures this morning after I got here to church. And it didn't quite empty the way we figured it would, and I splashed all this water on my white shirt. Well, if you look over at that light fixture in the ceiling, you can see that water's not white. And it did not leave white marks on my shirt that blended in, so I had to wash my shirt. I mean, I could have called Barbie and asked her to bring another one, but I washed it instead, and here it is. I have it on. It works. You know, it was fine. But why that, right? If I look at it through those kinds of eyes, why me? Why now? I'm just trying to be helpful. And I back up to this weekend. I asked, but we haven't had air conditioning in either vehicle, actually, for quite a while, but we just went through the hottest time without air conditioning in the car. And part of the reason is the part that it probably is so expensive. At least for me, it's $550-some just for this computer part to make the air conditioning work. But the air conditioning might not be working for 5 or 6 other reasons. There's things like actuators, and there's things like relay switches, and there's little doors that have to open and close, and maybe, you know, the air conditioning sprung a leak and all the Freon escaped, and so it had to be troubleshot. Well, you know, here I am trying to troubleshoot this car, and I'm no expert on all of these things, but I know how much it would cost to get it troubleshot at the dealership, and by the time you do all that, you're up to close to $1,000. Well, I'm figuring $550-some is more than I want to pay anyway, so I just slowly work my way. Well, we finally got it down to decide, yes, it is this board. It needs to be replaced. I asked, Kimmy was over that way, and I asked her to pick it up for me. She picked it up, and they gave her the wrong one. So, you know, now we have to take it back, wait till Monday. But again, if I look at God through eyes of why me, why is this happening to me? Of course, the upside is the part that they should have given her was only $320. So, you know, we're at least lowering the cost, and that's a positive. So I could wait till Monday for that. And then, you know, I mean, just thing like that over and over again. And my only point is, God is perfectly good. If I'm going to see that and really appreciate that and rejoice in that, I have to look at God through grateful eyes, through eyes that are thankful for all the good that I can see. And certainly there will be situations in my life where it doesn't appear God is acting in my best interest. But that's because I'm trying to figure out what my best interests are. If I will stick with the thankful eyes, time after time I have waited long enough to be able to look back and say, you know, God, you did work that out really well. So God is perfectly good, and that is the truth that we can rest in and we can trust in and we can find a lot of hope in. And when you're seeing God through a different lens, when you're thinking, you know, God's not so perfectly good, why is my spouse this way, why is this circumstance this way, why is this happening to me, or why is this happening again, or why aren't I getting better, or whatever it is, instead of deciding God's got the problem, stop and ask yourself, through which eyes am I looking at God? And see if that makes a difference. The third thing about God that we learn from 1 John is that God cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A couple things that I think are important about this characteristic of God. One is that He cleanses us from all sin, known and unknown. Now, I suspect that if each of us would think, you know, for a couple hours, we could figure out that we probably commit sin that we're not even aware of. And that's, you know, neither here nor there. I'm not trying to make a big deal out of that. All I'm trying to help you see is that you're not going to God and confessing those sins, and yet He's forgiving you for them. He's taking care of them. And as I've said to you in the past, there were two sacrifices for sin. During the days of the law in Israel, there was a sacrifice for known sin, there was a sacrifice for unknown sin. God has always covered or removed both kinds of sin. He cleanses us from all sin. And sometimes we have the idea that some sin is big and some sin is little. God cleanses us from all sin. And sometimes after confessing our sin, we still feel guilty. Well, my personal belief is if I still feel guilty after confessing my sin, that's probably the devil trying to move me away from God, and I need to resist that. I don't think there's anything bad about feeling sad about your sin, even after you've confessed it. Just like if you punched somebody you really loved right in the face, you know, for several weeks after that, you might feel pretty sad that you did that, and well, you should. But to feel guilty, He cleanses us from all sin. That sin is gone. As far as the east is from the west, which is a distance that can't be measured, He removes our sin from us. He cleanses us from foolish sin, from careless sin, from deliberate sin, from past sin and current sin. And that's one of God's great qualities. And we can rejoice in that and find great peace in the fact that God cleanses us from sin. The next one is God promises us eternal life. 1 John chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. Now the reality is, we're all going to live forever. Every human being has eternal life in one direction, and that is, after you're born, you never die. You die physically, yes, but you never die. You die spiritually, yes, but you never die. It's a contradiction in reality. Those who spend eternity separate from God in hell aren't dead. They feel and think, they experience. They are spiritually dead. And they are outside of God's presence, which is like death. And yet we aren't dead. But if we will come to God in faith, repent, and walk with God from this day forward, we have not living death, but living life, eternal living life. And what God promises us is not just that we will be alive forever and ever, but we will be alive with God in His presence, with all of the benefits that Christ has enjoyed, with all the inheritance that belongs to Christ, with all the good that God has created, and totally free of all the bad that is here in this life. That's eternal life. And that's the life God promises us. Now think about that. That characteristic of God. We could take eternal life as almost something due us if we play the game right, if we follow the rules. Well, of course, we repent, we seek forgiveness, we put our faith in Christ, we are born again. Well, of course, you know, we receive eternal life. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is offering us eternal life to people who are not so perfect. In fact, He offers me eternal life, and I'm far from not so perfect. That is a real quality of love. That says something about what God wants and desires, and how far He's willing to go to obtain that. How much He wants that fellowship. Remember where we started? He's a God of fellowship. That's a picture of how much God wants the fellowship. He offers those who have spurned His fellowship eternal fellowship. The next thing God does is He makes us His children. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. He makes us His children and promises to bring us to Himself, to glory, to His home. The interesting thing in this is that we started out as His children. Well, not you and I, but Adam and Eve did. And then that was all lost. And our inclination as human beings is when somebody treats us wrong like that, we're not inclined to embrace them. We're inclined to push away from them or push them away from us. We want distance. And what God has done is He has taken that distance away. He wants nearness. And so He adopts us back into the family. He makes us His children again. Well, why does the Scripture use the word adopt? Because we are born with a different nature than His. We can't be in His family apart from receiving a new nature. And so He adopts us. He brings us into the family, and in that, in a legal way, through the death and redemptive work of Christ, He gives us a new nature. And so we are able to become family members and relate to Him. And so He brings us into that family where we are able to think like Him, live like Him, and fellowship with Him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called His children. That's a tremendous thing. To be a child of God is to be able to identify with God, to hear God, to speak to God, to think what God thinks, to know at least some of what God knows, to interact with God, to fellowship with God, to walk with God. And we do that as His children. And just to enlarge on that for a moment, I realize that once we become grandparents, it appears that we love our grandchildren more than we loved our children. And, you know, maybe that there is some sense of reality to that. But I'm not sure there is. Any good parent truly loves their children. And they would give their life for their children. And so, to become God's child again, to be in that place of being loved like a parent loves a child. And as I have said, just on rare occasions, fathers aren't always the best examples of loving kids, but certainly mothers are. If we want to see how children are loved, watch a mother care for her baby, or even her older children. You know, the dad wants to take them out here, take them out there, let them play on this, let them do that. And the mother's saying, no, can't do that. They might get hurt. No, don't do that. That's not good for them. No, they can't eat that. That's not healthy, right? So there's that real sense of care and commitment to the well-being of each child, at least by the mother. And God has that for us. The next one is that God became one of us and dwelt among us. And he did this through the person of Jesus Christ. And he did this for a reason, to take away sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. We often think of God as the judge, and he is. And sometimes we think of God's wrath, and it's terrible. None of us wants to experience God's wrath. That's the last thing you want to get in the way of. And God does have wrath. I think a phrase that has really stuck in my mind these last months comes from Hebrews chapter 1. Where God speaks of Jesus as loving righteousness and hating rebellion. And as I've meditated on that statement, I wondered, why use the word rebellion? Why not hated sin? Well, one of the problems is that we don't see all sin as hateful. In some sins, they're just not bad enough to be hated in our way of thinking. But there is a truth. That is that all sin is rebellion. We are told in the scriptures that all sin is lawlessness. That we can't escape. So even the little sins are rebellion against God. Jesus hated rebellion. Well, what does that have to do with this? God became one of us in order to break the power of rebellion in our lives, to take away sin. Not just take away the practice of sin, but take away the very root of sin. Where does the root of sin come from? It comes from our rebellion. One of the things that we don't often think about as Christians, because we're not often led to the Lord this way, and we don't often hear teaching about this, but we are in rebellion against God. That is why we need to repent. We aren't just going the opposite direction as God. We are fighting God. We're teaming up with God's enemy. We're joining the other army that's warring against God. That's where we live when we start life. We start life in rebellion against God. And so what God is doing when he takes away sin is he's not just taking away the practice of your sins or my sins. He died to take away the very root of sin, which is rebellion against him. Which opens up the way for us to love righteousness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. There is no rebellion against what is right and good. There is no rebellion against righteousness. There is no rebellion in God against holiness. I know in my own life that without strong vigilance, diligence, daily preparation, and I'll acknowledge maybe there is an easier way. I have not found it. But what I'm telling you is without a genuinely pressing effort, pressing on, pushing myself day by day, it is just as easy as that to begin liking a little bit of rebellion. I want to go my own way and just this spot or that spot. And I know that in my life, if I just let some thoughts in, it isn't long before the behavior comes along. Maybe a couple days, maybe a week, but it's coming if I don't get rid of those thoughts. That's how easy rebellion rises up in me. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, came and dwelt among us, died on our behalf, not just to pay for sin, but to do away with sin. The next thing God does is He puts His life within us. And what does that mean? And I've already spoken about this some. He puts His nature within us. And this means that we have the ability, once we have God's nature within us, to become a new creature. We cannot become a new creature with only the old nature. It's just impossible. It can't be done. But if we receive this new nature, then we have the ability to become a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says this, and I've given us the scripture before as one of the, what I call, hard verses from the whole scripture, the whole Bible. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is God's nature, abides in the one who is born of God. Which means the one who is born of God cannot sin because he is born of God. And 1 John 5:18 adds to this idea. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Part of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 was that God would prevent the evil one from touching those who belong to Christ. These are truly challenging words, in my opinion. We live in an age where we don't think of ourselves as unable to sin. We realize we're very able. And we do. But there is a reality in these scriptures that we would be wise to grab hold of and to see that this is part of the character of God. He puts His nature within us. We are not only made in the image of God, which is first and foremost an amazing thing, but He puts His nature within us. And when we live by that nature, we cannot sin. It doesn't mean we still don't have a free will. It doesn't mean that we can't choose to go back to the old nature and do the old thing. But if we are walking by the Spirit, if we are living by this new nature, if the new nature that God puts in us, the divine nature, has the supreme influence in our lives, we can't sin. Why? Because if you're living by that nature, you'll want to displease God no more than Christ wanted to displease God. And what did Jesus say about Himself? The things that I do and the words that I say, they are all God's. He did everything to please God. Let's go back to my point that I made earlier. It is very easy for me to want to go back to the old nature and live by that influence when I'm thinking in the wrong way. When I'm thinking about poor me, when I'm thinking about why is this happening to me, when I'm thinking selfishly, is this what I deserve? What about my needs? What about my wants? What about me? When I'm thinking that way, I can guarantee you I'm not living by the new nature. I have not given the new nature that control it ought to have at that moment in my life. I'm not walking by the Spirit. But what God has done for us is He's given us this new nature. And when He does, if we allow it to rule our lives, it frees us from having to sin. That is a marvelous thing. That's part of God's character, the fact that He would do that for us. Especially knowing that we may push that nature aside and go back to old ways. And some of us way too easily. And some of us way too often. The next truth about God is that He gives us His Holy Spirit to dwell within us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and God abides in the one who keeps His commandments. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. And 1 John 4:13, by this we know that He abides in Him and He in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? It is the presence of God. It is the recognized, the touchable presence of God. It is that presence of God that we can personally experience. And again, if we go back to the early part of what I was teaching today, God is the God of community. And when that Spirit of God is in all of us, then we are touching together the presence of God. The whole idea of Spirit-filled, as much as it may be maligned or misused or misrepresented down through the ages or in our own age in certain churches, it is not something that isn't real. It isn't something that isn't there for us. It isn't something that God hasn't made available. He has. He's given us His presence that we can touch and taste and experience. We can know that presence of God. You read any literature from church history, and those who have experienced the filling and fullness of the Holy Spirit speak of it as if they were touching the person next to them, as if they were talking to somebody on this earth. It is as real and meaningful to them as that. And this is the character of God, that He would give us His presence in that kind of a way. He is not a God of distance. He is not a God who is off someplace, who is watching. He is a God who is involved. He's a God who's ever present. And He's not just around us. He is in us. He's given us His Spirit. I think that's a marvelous characteristic of God. And it's one which we can thoroughly enjoy, thoroughly experience. And I think one day look back at it, truly praise God for that. But I got two more. The second one from the end is, God has given us this Holy Spirit, which gives us His indwelling presence, but He's also given us His power. The power that is in us because of God is greater than anything that can come against us. We talked about this just a couple weeks ago, 1 John 4:4. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. And for me, the picture that fits so well for me is the picture of Israel. When they went into the promised land, God was in their midst. He did not fight for them, but He gave them His power, and His power in them guaranteed victory wherever they went. As you recall, they voted not to go in the first time because they were afraid of the giants and the walled cities and the well-equipped armies. But when they went in, none of those things stood in their way. Not because the giants weren't still tall and strong, they were. Not because the walled cities were weaker or had crumbled. No, they were just as big. In fact, the story of Jericho is witness to the walled cities that they were to face in that land. And not that there weren't well-equipped armies. But you see, they went in recognizing the power of God that was in their midst. And it was that power that gained them the victory over and over again. And that is what God does for us. He puts that, not just His presence, but His power within us, which will guarantee the victory. God also told Israel, and I think of these verses often for my own life, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become thorns in your eyes and sticks in your eyes and thorns in your side. They'll give you trouble in the land where you live, and then I will have to do to you what I did to them, which is drive them out. And as we know, Israel did not drive out all the inhabitants. And those who were left led Israel back into sin. And Israel began to worship idols and get into great immorality and turn away from God and become very self-centered and very greedy and very uncaring toward the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphans. And God ultimately came in and took them out of the land. We have the power to drive all this junk that's in our life out. But we have to be willing to drive it out. The power is there. God gives it to us. The last thing about God that I want us to see is that God loves us. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 16 in that same chapter, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God loves us. Now, it's true that God hates sin, and it's true that He will pour His wrath out on all sin and sinners. Yet, God loves us, and He loves everyone, men, women, children, sinner, righteous. He loves everyone so much that He proves that love in varied ways. One of the scriptures tells us He makes the sun shine and the rain fall on righteous and unrighteous alike. That's a proof of His love. We can all see the beauty that God has created. That's a proof of His love. Romans tells us that God has revealed Himself through nature. That's a proof of His love. We can get to know God just by thinking about, meditating on what He has created, what He has made, and all how it works. That's a proof of His love. He's given us a conscience and a mind. That's a proof of His love. He's given us relationships and love. That's a proof of His love. And yet He goes way beyond that. And one of His more obvious expressions of love is seen in Jesus Christ, taking our place of death for sin, paying the penalty. One of the things that I have heard from unbelievers too many times, in my opinion, but I understand them believing this, and that is that God is not a God of love. He doesn't really love. After all, if you look at life and you look at the world, it would appear that God is not very loving at all. He's letting a lot of garbage, a lot of suffering, a lot of misery, a lot of pain take place in our world. And how could that be coming from or allowed by a God of love? We don't know the mind of God, and we are foolish to try and explain the way He sees all of this. But we have been given a scripture which speaks of God's love. And I realize, according to English, the word so is not to be a qualifier. I mean, S-O. But think about John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That word so becomes a qualifier there. It qualifies how much He loves the world. God so loved the world. He loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. And His Son didn't come to condemn the world. His Son didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. And so when we hear God doesn't love, God is not a God of love, He's a real failure at love, or when we're thinking that ourselves, I would encourage you to remember that God is love, and God loves us. Even when it doesn't appear, He's doing a very good job. He loves us. And if we need no greater example than this, we are wise. We are wise to see that God so loved us that He gave Christ. And let that be the example that keeps calling you back to the reality that God does love you. In 1 Peter, Peter starts out his first letter talking about this salvation which is so great. And then he says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, get your thinking on straight. Of course, I like that because I believe thinking for Christians is real important. And I think we fall short of that way too often. Well, you know, Peter's agreeing with me there, or I'm agreeing with Peter, but however you want to take it, he says, look, gird up the loins of your mind. Get your thinking on straight. Use your brains. This is vital. What does he say to use them about? Well, the therefore takes us back to what this thinking should be about, and it's about this great salvation. When we're ready to go off course, when we're ready to lose it all, when we're ready to think the world is crashing in about us, when we're thinking God's a failure, when we're thinking we can't stand anymore, we can't resist this temptation, or we can't endure anymore, one of the things that can pull us back to remind us that God loves us is the great salvation that God has given us. That's Peter's exhortation. And I would encourage you to remember that God loves you based on what he's done for you. Well, so much for 1 John. These are examples of what God is like, what his character is like, what his characteristics are, how we experience him, what he is wanting us to see about himself. And there's many more things to be said about God in other parts of Scripture, but just from 1 John, to me, some really marvelous truths. Truths that we can hold on to, find hope in, be encouraged by. And I hope that you are. Let's bow together in prayer.